Morning, church. So this morning, it's my privilege to do the scripture reading. I've been enjoying having the young people do it for the last few weeks, but today you'll just have to put up with me. Is that all right? Is that okay? I'm just going to be reading. The text is already on the screen, but I'm going to be reading from the NKJV this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen. I think that song, I've not heard it before. I don't know how many people know that song. You do? I can see yeses and noes. But what beautiful words. Amazing love. Oh, the sacrifice. It's a beautiful song. So we're just going to have a few moments of prayer. I'm just going to pray before we get into the word. So, Lord, we thank you that your love for us is so amazing, so sacrificial, so self-denying. Lord, we scarce can understand it. We don't really understand it. But, Lord, we thank you that you're so forgiving and that you was willing to search for us and look out for us and come running after us, Lord, to bring us back to yourself. So, Lord, I pray as we share these words together that the words that you want to be heard will be heard. That, Lord, that you will make an impression on the heart, Lord, for us, so that we may be blessed by you. Amen. Amen. Ah, so amazing grace. God's love is so amazing. And I just want to ask you, what does amazing grace mean to you? What does grace mean? How would you define it? Yeah, that's what we're always taught, definitely. Oh, I've not heard that one before. It's beautiful. God's response at Christ's expense. I have to remember that one. I think that summarizes it beautifully. So I just want to talk about a young girl called Christina. Now, Christina, she longed to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood. Like so many young people, she dreamed of a better life in the city, and she was fed up of just having a pallet for a bed and no running water. I want to ask, how many people have lived without running water? It's an experience, isn't it? Yeah? It's not easy. And so she dreamed of having a better life, you know, and she dreamed of the bright lights of the city. So one day, she just slipped away, breaking her mother's heart. Now, knowing what life on the streets were really like, her mother decided to take all the last savings that she had and follow her down to the city in São Paulo. And before she got onto the bus, she went into the chemist and she took a load of black and white pictures of herself, put them into a purse and got on that bus and went down to the city. And when she got there, she thought to herself, you know, there are a lot of wolves here posing as men. And she knew that her daughter would be vulnerable, innocent daughter that she was. And she thought to herself, my daughter's stubborn. But even with pride, hunger can make you do things you would never imagine ever doing in your life. It will take you to places you would never want to go. It will make you say things you'd never want to say. And it make you do things you'll never want to do. So her mother went everywhere she imagined that she could be. She went to the brothels. She went to the hotels. She went everywhere. And she left a small photo, whether it was on a mirror or a notice board. And on the back of it, it says, whatever you've done, whatever you may have become, it doesn't matter. Just come back home. So She did this, and eventually all her pictures ran out, and she still hadn't found her daughter. So she decided to wearily get back on that bus and go back home. Now, one day, Christina was coming down the stairs, and she no longer had that bright smile. It'd been taken away. And how she longed for that bed pallet that she left at home after the many beds that she'd been in. And somehow something caught her eye, the corner of her eye, something caught her attention. And she ran over because she saw a photograph that looked like her mother. And on the back of it was that invitation. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. Just come home. And that's what Christina did. Her eyes burned and her throat tightened as she contemplated going home. And it makes me come back to what is God's grace. Because yes, often it's defined as unmerited favor. And I love that definition of grace that we've just received. But I also like the definition of grace is a parent sacrificing everything for a wayward child. All that grace is God loving us in spite of our imperfections. Grace is a second and a third chance, however many chances it will take. That's grace. And we do not understand what grace is, because how can we really understand salvation? But it is by grace that we are saved. You know, in the Bible, it refers to grace. Grace refers to the kindness of a master towards his inferiors or servants, and it's often translated favor. And it's something we find in the Bible repeatedly. So, for example, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes, and because of that, he was made overseer of his home and house. The king loved Esther more than any other woman, and of all the virgins, she won his favor of grace and devotion, so that he set the royal crown on her head. But the grace of God towards humanity goes way beyond the favor or grace of any lord, any king, because there's no king, there's no lord, there is no pharaoh who would go to the extent of self-sacrifice as Jesus did in order to give favor. Jesus did it. No monarch would suffer to give favor, but Jesus did it. No monarch would endure humility and suffer on the cross, but Jesus suffered and died on that tree. That's the grace of God. But it's not until we get to the New Testament that we really, really understand what grace is really about. In the story of the prodigal son, I'm sure you knew that's the story I was referring to this morning. That is a powerful story of grace. It says in Luke chapter 15, verse 11, and that's where we're going to be staying for this word. But it says in Luke 15, chapter 11, that Jesus said there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. Now, often we read this story and think that's all the son was asking, was to get his inheritance immediately and not in the future. But the people listening to Jesus would have heard this so very differently. They would have understood that the son was really saying to the father, "Drop dead. I do not care about you. I want your wealth more than I want your life. I care nothing for you." And we get this because firstly, the son doesn't ask. He just commands his father. He says, "Give me the property." He doesn't say, "Can I have the property? Is it possible to have the property?" No, he just says, "Give me the property." And he doesn't even say, "Your property." In doing so, the son denies that the property belongs to his father. And I think, how many times have we done that? We think it's about our life, our occupation, our career, our ambitions, and we forget that we actually belong to God and that life comes from him. At the same time that the son demands the property, he's also denying the sweat and blood and tears that would have gone into harvesting that property, developing it, digging it over. He would have ignored all that. But more than anything, this property was more than just a birthright. In the Greek, Jesus says, but the father divided his life between them. So the word for property is actually bios, which we translate as life. This tells us that this property meant more than just bricks and mortar. It meant his life. It was about his life. It was about his legacy. Back then, families held onto their lands, seeing it as generational wealth. There is no way you would just sell off your land like that unless you was in desperate need, because it was more valuable than money. It was for the future generations. It ensured their endurance. It was their security. It was more than just land. It was life. And I just remember how the response to the culture was so appalled at Esau, the way that he just flippantly sold his birthright. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, it reads that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. There's that sense of what contempt did Esau hold for his birthright, and the same thing was happening here. So how sickening, how painful for the father to have to sell the land, his heritage, in order to liquidate his assets. Because he would never get the market value for the land. When you sell property in a hurry, you never get the full value, isn't that true? Yeah, people take advantage of the fact that you need to get it sold as fully as possible. And I thought to myself, the fact that he would have to sell this land meant that the son was also humiliating the father. Because there's no way that this transaction could stay private. It would be in the public sphere. And so his humiliation would become known throughout the community. So the listener sat there expectantly, fully expecting to hear Jesus said, and the father drove him out of the house. Because culturally, it would have been seen that he was fully within his rights to do just that. That he would have the right to just raise his hand, slap his son across the face, and before driving him out of the house. But the father doesn't do that. The son had just poured contempt on his father, demanded something so precious from him, his life, his legacy. Yet Jesus says, but instead he divided his life between them. Despite the pain of rejection, the father does what the son demanded, because love doesn't coerce and seek to demand rights. Love still loves, even when rejected. Similarly, isn't that what we did to God? When we was in full rebellion from him, we also demanded life. We also demanded property and wealth. We also demanded to go our own way and do our own thing, to make our own decisions, to reject everything about God and pour contempt on his love. Yet God still loves. Then we read that the son goes to the far country and squanders the money that did not belong to him, never was his, but he squanders it until nothing is left. Then disaster strikes. There is a famine in the land, and the son begins to be in severe want. It is only then that he comes to his senses and realizes that he was better off with his father. Only then does he realize that the friends he was hanging with, they were not really friends. They didn't care. They just wanted what they could get from him. And sometimes we can make that same mistake ourselves. These people, they were like shadow friends. You know, when the sun is shining and everything's going nice and everything's going sweet and you can give things to them, they're there. You see them. You see their shadows. But as soon as things go dark, as soon as you're in trial, as soon as you're in heartache, those friends are gone. And sometimes many of us can make that mistake. Sometimes our young people can make that mistake in not being able to differentiate between the person who plays you compliments and the person who is your friend, the friend that will be with you through thick and thin. So, for many of us too, it takes a crisis to come to our senses, to realize that we are better off with that Heavenly Father. You know, I remember I wasn't always in church, and I remember it was a crisis that brought me back to God. I remember how my son was so, so ill. He had sickle cell, and he was in the hospital, and he was suffering. It was so bad that he started to have internal bleeding, And I can tell you, I was so stressed. But you know, it was when the church choir came to the church to sing for him and to pray over him. This boy who had been in pain for 7 days, the whole week, he had morphine, he had dimorphine, and none of that would work. But as soon as the choir came and prayed for him, the pain just went away. And that grey ashen colour went away. It became his normal, healthy-looking self. And that's when I realised, yes, that I'm better off with my Heavenly Father than without him. And that God does say, and that God does love. So, like the son, I decided to go home. So, this son, who had so humiliated his father in society, in a society where honour means everything, yet still, he hadn't come to the point where he realised there was nothing he could do to repay the father for the harm he had done. This son had done more than squander money on wine and women and song. He had rejected his father's love. He had shown contempt for his family, his land, and his birthright in such a public manner. Yet though he acknowledged his sin, never once did he say, "I am so sorry, please forgive me." Somehow the son thought he could make restitution for his wrongdoing by working as a servant. But there is nothing that you can do to make it right. Just as we can never do anything to make right our wrong. But then there is yet another twist in the story. The listeners would have been waiting in eager expectation for the son's comeuppance. And I told you so. I don't know how many parents have been tempted to say, "I told you so." Or when you're watching these films and movies and you see that character, you know, the bad man in this piece, the villain, and you're just waiting to get to the end of the film for that villain to get his comeuppance, for that sense of, yes, you're going to get your justice right now. That's what they were looking for. That's how the story was meant to end in their minds. Because any son that had behaved as this son did and returned in this culture would have been met with something called the Kizaza ceremony. The Kizaza ceremony, which was a ceremony of shame. There's somebody called Kenneth Bailey. He wrote a book called The Cross and the Prodigal, and he explains that if a Jewish son lost his inheritance among Gentiles and then returned home, the community would perform a ceremony called the Kizaza. They would break a large pot in front of him and yell, "You are now cut off from your people." The community would completely reject him. So the son probably went back expecting to be rejected, but he had no other choice. But he'd already practiced in his mind, "Yes, I am to be rejected as a son. Yes, I accept that. I deserve nothing less, but please accept me as a servant." So why did the father run? The father not only ran, perhaps, because he loved his son. He probably ran in order to get to his son before he entered the village. Yet even in running, the father shamed himself. Because noblemen did not run. Noblemen were too dignified for such behavior. But the father runs in reckless abandonment of his status and his pride. The father runs and shames himself in an effort to get to his son before the community gets to him, so that his son would not have to experience the shame and humiliation of the taunts and rejection of his community. We can imagine the village would have followed the running father, shocked at the spectacle of this man running, and would have witnessed what took place at the edge of the village between father and son. After this emotional reuniting of the prodigal son with his father, it was clear that there was going to be no Kizaza ceremony. There would be no rejecting of this son, despite what he had done. That's what God does for us. There is no rejection when we come back to him. His arms are open. It may be that the church is tempted to reject you. It may be that the church thinks that you, your sins can never be forgiven. But for God, for Jesus, there is no rejection. There is no shame. There is no humiliation. There's just open arms waiting to welcome you back into his fold. Just like the Father, Jesus took the shame and humiliation that belonged to us when he hung vulnerable and exposed upon that tree. Like the Father, Jesus did not wait for us to walk all the way back and be fully repentant. Just like the Father, Jesus demonstrated that we were his before Satan. That is grace. That's grace. Without it, we cannot be saved. Without it, we cannot live victoriously. So I like that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves." God in his grace says, whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home, and enables us to do so. That's amazing grace. So in closing, I just want to finish with just one last story. It's about amazing grace in practice. John Newton, who wrote the very famous song Amazing Grace, knew only too well. You may know the story of John Newton. He had a Christian mother who taught him the passages of scripture and hymns and prayed for him to become a preacher. Sadly, when John was just 6 years old, his mother died from tuberculosis. And whether this, somebody's asking what it is, and it's a fatal illness, but whether this tragic loss impacted John to rebel against God, we don't know. But what is known is that John Newton grew up to be a wretch of a man. He followed his father to sea and became a slaver. Despite leaving a sweetheart at home waiting for him, he raped women chained in those ships and carried out other atrocities. Life became very cheap. His language was so foul that it shocked even the roughest sailors. He constantly mocked the gospel and derided Jesus Christ. Can there really be any hope for this man? Then one day, he happened to pick up a book called The Imitation of Christ. And he read these words: "Today, the man is vigorous, and tomorrow he is cut down, withered and gone." And try as he might, he could not get those words out of his mind. Today, a man is here, tomorrow he is gone. Today, a man is vigorous, tomorrow he is withered. Those words kept going around and around in his mind. And later on, that night, a fierce storm struck the ship. And people were screaming as they fell to their deaths. And others proclaimed, "The ship is sinking." Then John uttered these words without thinking, "Lord, have mercy on us." You know, they say there's no atheists on a sinking ship. There's no atheists in the trench. And miraculously, cargo mysteriously moved to cover a gaping hole, and they survived the pounding the storm gave them. It was then that Newton began to think about the gospel, aware of the judgment. And yet, gradually, his thoughts turned to Jesus Christ and the knowledge that Jesus did not die in his sins, but died for the sins of others. But had he gone too far, he thought. It was when he read the story of the prodigal son that he found hope. And that hope also belongs to us. God, our Heavenly Father, also came seeking us out, leaving images of himself that we could get a glimpse of his awesomeness and his presence. Our Heavenly Father put in motion a rescue mission where Jesus left his majestic home on high so that we might be saved, so that to each and every one of us is the compelling invitation offered. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please, please come home. Amen.